All right, we're coming to the chapter 11 in our confession, justification, and we're concluding today with paragraph 6. So before we begin, let's go ahead and go before God in prayer and ask his blessing on this time. Our gracious God and Father, we do thank you for this day. We thank you for the privilege of studying your word, of seeing how your scripture interprets scripture, how we understand your word, how we are to read it, to benefit from it, Father, to use it in our lives. We ask for wisdom, and we ask for your Holy Spirit's work in our hearts. We ask your blessing on this time. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, justification, chapter 11 and paragraph 6. I wanted to start this morning by doing a little bit of review on the chapter itself. Let me see if I can adjust this without making everyone dizzy. Okay, is your screen still the same? Okay, all right. So let's work through the whole chapter and just come up with some brief bullet points on the things that we have learned so far about justification as we come into paragraph 6. And this will be our review for us this morning. Okay, so what are the elements then that make up this doctrine of justification that we've already gone through in this chapter? All right, so as you think of it, well, that is not what we want. Nope. I'm on the wrong thing. Okay, here we go. All right, as you think of it, raise your hand or shout it out, and we'll go through, we'll list these. Michael. All right. What else?
Who justifies?
Who justifies? Who justifies?
And who are justified?
So God justifies. And who does he justify?
Sinners.
All right. What else? Yeah, Sarah. A declaration of righteousness. What was the other thing you said?
Oh, it's just in contrast to, you know, that teaching when you say just as if you've never sinned.
Oh, right. It's more than just
right.
The forgiveness of sins. It's also the righteousness of Christ. Good point. Okay, what else? Michael?
I think it kind of depends. It's personal.
Yeah, it's I should finish spelling before I start talking. It's not a corporate justification. It's an individual justification. Yeah. What else? A good list. Let's keep adding to it. What else do we have here? From the Father. Yes, and particularly what we also saw is that it's not only a declaration from God as judge, but then he makes himself our Father. Yep. What else? We need it. All right. There is that important component. Sins are forgiven. Okay, anything else?
It's all free.
It's free. It's freely given to us.
Can we talk about what is founded on or what is based on? If Christ didn't die, he couldn't justify it. So he must have Christ's obedience, right?
Yes, it's based on the real obedience of Jesus Christ. Very good. I left out the important part, didn't I? Okay. What else?
Yes, the base and how he won these things.
I'm sorry, say that again.
I was just thinking how and based on probably one of these things. How we're justified.
Ah, okay. Well, the how is an important question. How do we receive this justification? The Holy Spirit applies it. I'm going to abbreviate here.
Faith would be the conduit.
And by faith. Very good. All right, anything else? Right. Okay. Are you speaking primarily of the Father's displeasure sensed at times? Yeah. Discipline is one of those words I'm thankful for a spell checker when I'm trying to write it out. Okay. Anything else? Okay, the only other thing, well, actually I have a couple things. It follows the effectual call. And it's always followed by. Is that on the screen still? Okay, we got plenty of room. By good works. Okay. Anything else anybody can think of? This is all I've got. Okay, so this is what we've gone through in this chapter. These are the different parts of this doctrine. These are the things that we need to be thinking about in our own lives. And applying, and what we need to understand about it. All right, so that reviews for us all the work that we've done so far in this chapter as we come to this last paragraph. All right, so what are we going to go over today? We're going over paragraph 6. We're looking at what about the Old Testament? What about saints in the Old Testament? And so we're going to look at faith in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant. We're going to look at this concept of external righteousness in the Old Covenant. And then finally, the promise that's given, that's carried throughout the Old Covenant. Okay. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. This gives us a really good handle on our approach to this topic as Peter talks about the salvation that we have now and really frames for us our approach to understanding what the saints in the Old Testament were doing with this concept of salvation. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that were now that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. This is things that even angels are searching and inquiring about. Okay, so that's where we're going this morning. Any questions about our review or what we have planned for us? Okay. Here's our paragraph. Chapter 11, paragraph 6, the justification of believers under the Old Testament was in all these respects one and the same with the justification of believers under the New Testament. And you can see there's no change in any of the three confessions there. So it's not a particularly Presbyterian view. It's not a particularly Baptist view. It is a Reformed view of saints in the Old Testament and their justification.
Was there a contemporary argument being made there?
No, not that I know of. I think there may have been, but I didn't spend a lot of time digging for that. What's interesting is that this is written before dispensationalism and yet has ramifications for that discussion. You know, I'm not exactly sure. I have one of their systematic theologies. I'd have to go look. That'd be an interesting question.
So what it means is there's no old justification and new justification. It's the one and the same.
Well, there's also the Roman Catholic idea that the popular idea of them being in limbo.
No, I mean
the Old Testament saints being in limbo.
No. What this is saying is there has been one same justification all over history.
Right.
The coming of Christ did not affect or did not change anything regarding justification.
Right. Yeah.
So that has implication of how people were saved before Christ.
Exactly. They would have been saved in the same way. And that's the short answer. Yep. Okay. All right, so each of the elements that we just went over, each of those elements in justification is the same for the Old Covenant saints, the saints in the Old Testament, so Noah, Abraham, David, Moses, as it is under the New Covenant. There's only one way of salvation, and it's not of works. And the content of their faith is Christ, the same as the content of our faith is Christ. All right. Any questions on the paragraph itself? All right. Here's our main point. God justified Old Testament believers. Old Testament saints were justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. Particularly in Christ alone. So they would not have known his name, Jesus. But remember, Messiah means anointed to an office. That is what they were looking for. This is one who had come, who is anointed to this office to be the Savior and the Mediator. And we'll work through that as we go through this morning. All right, Old Testament saints were justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Yeah. Other than Christ. Yep.
And I'm wondering how do you sort of backport that into the Old Testament? Does that mean does the same logic apply to where if someone said, I do the sacrifices, I obey the Old Testament law, then you would say, well, you're not actually believing in the promised Messiah for your salvation, and therefore your salvation is not genuine.
Right. And you get that especially with the Jew who is in the covenant but is not in the covenant by faith, is not resting in what that covenant is pointing to. So take the sacrifices in particular. Take someone who is, again, this is hypothetical, but someone who is devoted to a perfect keeping of the law to maintain his own righteousness. You're going to have all kinds of problems with pride and lack of humility in that, and probably thinking Pharisees at this point. But those sacrifices were there to make them realize that there had to be shedding of blood for sin. There had to be an offering for sin. They were not to trust in what they were doing, but they were to be looking to what the sacrifices pointed to. And as you read through the Old Testament, that's what you get. You get that forward-looking focus throughout. There's a constant drive to not only the next covenant, but this expectation hasn't been fulfilled in this covenant. We're looking for something else. This expectation hasn't been completely fulfilled in this covenant. We're looking for something else. So you get one thing after another where they're still looking forward to these things being fulfilled completely. Until you get to the new covenant. And then the substance comes. Then Christ comes. There's no more looking forward except for we're looking for his return. That's the last thing. But we have the reality now. They were looking forward to the reality that was to come. Does that help?
Yeah, I guess I'm thinking if you actually trusted in the sacrifice that you did to accomplish something.
But what's that doing? What are you actually trusting in? Yeah, you're trusting in your own works. Yeah. Okay. Faith in the Old Testament, then. Do we see faith in the Old Testament? Yes. One of the primary elements of justification. How do we receive this declaration from the Father, righteous? It's by means of faith. It's the instrument of faith. Faith resting and receiving. But what does Hebrews 11 tell us? Faith is all over the Old Testament. It's all over the saints who are under the Old Covenant. They're exercising faith. And so we don't want to say that it's a different kind of faith. So we have, first of all, right off the bat, we have one of the primary elements necessary for justification all over the Old Testament. That we have men and women trusting in the promise that God gives. Okay. Let's turn over to Genesis chapter 3. And verse 15. So this is God speaking to the serpent after the fall. It's already taken place. Verse 14. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Okay, so there's that song, Mary, Did You Know, right? It's a very poignant song. It's horrible theology. But at this point, we want to take that and use it. What did Eve know? What did Adam know? What did they know at this point? What can you get out of chapter 3 and verse 15 about the gospel? What do you see here? So remember, we're looking for the gospel in seed form. We're not looking for the full understanding. Go ahead.
Well, it's looking for the future. Your seed, I mean, your one of your children will do that, but the devil is going to stay, you know, is going to be there.
So right from the get-go, it's forward-looking,
right?
But there's also the concept of that struggle, right? Is that what you're getting at?
It's actual, but it's going to continue until that thing happens.
Okay, good. It's forward-looking, and there's struggle that's going to continue until this takes place. What else?
The interpretation that Eve actually thought maybe she just gave birth to the Messiah.
Yep. This is our first expectation that gets demolished. Right? So Cain ends up murdering Abel. And then you get in chapter 5, this is the book of the genealogy of Adam. And the day that God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female and blessed them and called them mankind in the day that they were created. So you get this recapitulation of that whole creation aspect. And Adam lived 130 years and begot a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. So again, you get another taste of expectation. Again, this forward-looking thing that gets carried out throughout the Old Testament. And then verse 26 of chapter 4, 25. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and named him Seth. For God has appointed another seed, so that same word, for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. And as for Seth, to him also a son was born, and he named him Enosh. Then men began to call on the name of the Lord. So, expectation, not complete fulfillment, forward-looking still. Yeah, I think we're not reading too much into the text to say that right from the beginning, Adam and Eve have an expectation of a coming Messiah. And is it Cain? No. It wasn't Abel. Is it Seth? And that continues throughout the Old Testament. Who is this? Is this the one or not? Do we look for another, as John the Baptist said of Christ?
Well, one thing they knew was not them. They could not fix that thing.
Yeah. Well, and that's what you find. You find, can Joshua fix the problem? No, Joshua. Or can Moses fix the problem? No, Moses sins and he can't go in the promise. Can Joshua do it? No, he dies. And then the generation after falls away. Is David going to do it? No, David sins with Bathsheba and Uriah. Okay, so this constant, is it the return after exile? No, it's not the return after exile. This is not matching up with what we find about what we're to be looking for. Okay, anything else? Yeah, go ahead.
I may be looking into this too much, but it should have shown them a separation. There's, God is saying here that, that the gospel tells us that Christ has a remnant.
So there's already this idea in verse 15 of the seed, but him having a people.
Right.
Yep.
Well, what about the woman at the well?
Let me get BJ first.
Well, I was just going to say not to angels.
Yeah, it's not given to angels, is it? It's given to men. Yeah, that's a good point. I didn't have that one.
The woman at the well, this maritime woman,
mm-hmm.
he said to the Lord, well, we're waiting for somebody to tell us where do we...
There's an expectation. Yep.
Yeah.
Yep. In Christ's time. Yes. So... In Christ's time, we have this expectation. They come to John the Baptist. Are you the one who's to come? Are you the prophet Elijah? Who are you? But what I'm trying to communicate here is that already in chapter 3 of Genesis, already at the beginning, there is this set forward-looking expectation for one who's going to come. Okay. Let's move on here. There's also this idea that he's going to have victory over the serpent. We have that in full development in the gospel. And then there's this idea that he is going to die, even as he slays the evil one. Okay. Then Genesis chapter 22. Let's keep moving forward. So this is what, right from the get-go, exercising the faith that God gives, from Adam communicating this to his children, they were to be looking forward to the one who would come. They were to be looking forward to Christ. They were to exercise faith, resting in Christ. And again, what is the content of their faith? It's the promised one. It's the Messiah. It's Christ. They don't know that it's Jesus, but they know that it's this one, this Christ who is to come. Okay. Chapter 22, verse 13 through 14. Then Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked. This is the account, the story of take your son Isaac, go up and offer sacrifices. Of course, Isaac is going, where's the ram? So he binds Isaac to the altar. Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. Okay, so we're getting further development. We're getting a clearer picture, a clearer idea of what this promise is. We have a seed who's going to come, But he's going to be able to rescue Isaac, all right? But by substitution. By substitution. We get a little bit of that in 3:15 also, but here we get a clearer picture. A substitution of him in place of, a dying in place of. Okay. Romans chapter 4. And this is where we're beginning to look at our next point. Romans chapter 4 and verses 5 through 8. So Paul is talking about, look at chapter 3 and verse 30. Since there is one God who will justify, excuse me, that's not what I wanted. Yeah, verse 26. Let's start back at Romans 1. To demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of one who has faith in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It's excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Okay. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. So saints in the Old Testament, they were justified not by the sacrifices that they did, but by faith in the one who was to come. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and what is accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness, just as David. Just as David. David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Okay, and then skip. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. So David's focusing on the negative. God does not impute sin. And Paul is bringing this in play to show the positive. He imputes righteousness. Verse 13, for the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise of no effect. Because the law brings about wrath, for where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. So Gentiles and Jews justified by the same faith exercised by Abraham, the same faith exercised by David. Okay, so again, that key element of justification in the Old Testament. That's what we're looking at here. Okay, so I was going to, at this point, work through when have you seen an Old Testament saint or read an Old Testament saint exercising faith? I think we've covered that enough already at this point. Any questions on this first point then? Right.
And wearing stuff in front of your head and stitching this on the side, you know, like just the sheer amount
yes.
of effort that was implied in just mm-hmm. following the regulative principle.
Yeah,
the
for them. Yeah.
And I guess, is that in and of itself all sort of, to your point, carrying the freight of, because they didn't have the Messiah yet, they have all these types that mm-hmm. just littered with.
Mm-hmm.
That we no longer need because we have the real thing.
Yes.
And that's really the purpose of
Mm-hmm.
Actually, to reinforce your point of this is all pointing forward.
Yes. Yep, that's a good point. Did everybody hear what Michael said? So in the Old Covenant, if everybody heard, maybe I don't need to repeat it. Okay, so in the Old Covenant, you have all these types of Christ. You have circumcision, you have sacrifices, you have the tassels that they have to wear on their robes. All these things were to point them to this coming Messiah. What was he going to be like? What was he going to do? What was he going to accomplish? What do I need? What do I lack that as I stand before a holy God? All these things were to frame all of their thinking as they looked forward to this coming Messiah. Whereas when we get to the new covenant, and this is where we're going to end the lesson today, is it's simple. It's baptism, it's the Lord's Supper, it's preaching, it's all to do what? To point us back to what Christ has accomplished already for us. The substance, the reality has already come, Christ has already appeared, it's already done, all we're waiting for now is Christ to return. Does that get to what you were saying? Okay. All right. Good point. Okay, so David's exercising faith. Abraham's exercising faith. I think Adam and Eve are exercising faith. All over the Old Testament, Naboth with his vineyard stolen by Ahab, they're exercising faith in the Old Testament. All right, our second point then. What about their righteousness? And that's how I'm using that word fidelity here, just to alliterate with faith, that they are loyal to the covenant. And yeah, go ahead.
Before we transition,
yeah.
Is it accurate for me to say that all types point to Christ? Looking at it from the Old Testament perspective.
My personal perspective is that there are some types that point to the people of Christ as well. And there are some types that point to heaven and the new heavens and the new earth that show us what that's going to look like. So in the New Testament, we're already the people of Christ. We're not waiting for that to happen. We're already seated in the heavenly places with Christ. We're not waiting for that to happen. And yet, that already not yet aspect, we are waiting for the consummation. So we have the reality now. We're waiting for the consummation of that reality. But they were waiting for the reality. They did not have the reality yet. So Christ says that the scriptures speak of me. And so I would certainly agree that the majority of the types are pointing to Christ. I think that some of the ways that the old covenant speaks of the new covenant and the reality of the new covenant, some of them are filling out a little bit more for us. Well, as Christ comes, what about his people? What about the kingdom that he ushers in? Does that help? Okay. Mm-hmm. All right, so in the old covenant, This other element of justification, that they have a righteousness that is not their own. And we saw that a little bit in Romans already, as Paul was bringing in David, speaking of this imputation not of sin, which Paul is using in his argument to say, if sin's not imputed, then righteousness is imputed to him based on faith, or with the exercise of faith. Okay, so let's turn to these passages here. And see this concept then of a righteousness from outside the individual that is given to the individual. Isaiah chapter 53, we want to start with verse 6, and then we want to jump down to verse 11. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So it's not the fullness of what's going on. It's not the complete idea of imputation that we get in the New Testament. But right here in the Old Testament, we have this idea that the one who comes to suffer for his people, again, to have his heel bruised, to draw from Genesis 3:15, will have our sins put upon him, or that fancy theological term, imputed to the servant who will suffer. Okay, and then down in verse 11, he shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many. Will justify. They will be declared righteous. They will be reckoned as righteous, no longer as sinners. Servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. And there we have, in the Old Testament, that idea of that great exchange that takes place that we know of from the New Covenant at the cross, where our sins are laid on Christ and his righteousness is given to us in time. Okay, Psalm 130. Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. Again, one of the element of justification where our sins are forgiven. And what flows from that? That work, that good work of a proper reverence and awe for God can only come because with him is forgiveness of sins. I wait on the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I do hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than those who watch for the morning. Yes, more than those who watch for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is abundant redemption. And he shall redeem Israel from the Romans, from the Babylonians, from the Assyrians, the Hittites, whoever. No, from all his iniquities. It's our sin that's the problem. And even here in the Old Testament, they have this concept that sin is the problem and this one who comes is the one who's going to remove our sins and grant us righteousness. And remember the way the Psalms are structured. In the Psalms, there's this forward-looking aspect. David is not the Messiah. What's going to happen to God's promise? Well, God is still on his throne, so we're going to wait, and we're going to trust, and we're going to keep looking forward to the Messiah who's going to come. Okay, Psalm 32, we went over that in Romans. I don't think we need to go over that again. Again, this idea, not imputing iniquity. Blessed is the man who does not have that. Okay, and then Genesis chapter 15. And verse 6. Verse 5. Then God brings Abraham outside. Look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. So again, there's a physical fulfillment in the nation of Israel to that promise, but there's a spiritual fulfillment as well in Christ and Christ bringing in the Gentiles. And he believed in the Lord. He was given faith, and he exercised it. He believed in the Lord, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Abraham's a sinner. He's going to continue to sin throughout the rest of his life, and yet he's accounted at this point righteous as he stands before God. It's not that Abraham's perfect. It's that now in Abraham, what? We get further development. The line of the seed is not going to come, it's going to come from Adam, it's going to come through Noah, and now we know it's going to come through Abraham. So again, we get development, we get growth, we get more and more information added on to this promise that's given. So here's this element again of justification, that they are given a righteousness not their own, that they receive, again from the first point, by okay. Any questions on point two? All right, let's move into point three then. All right, so the Old Covenant has this forward-looking aspect, a foreshadowing aspect. their rest then, their faith was in Christ who was to come, their righteousness was from Christ who was to come, and their rest was in the promise of the one who was to come. So what we want to do here is we want to look at this idea of the promise and see how it gets developed as it moves through the scriptures. So that promise of the seed who would come of the woman in chapter 3 of verse 15 of Genesis, we get further development with Abraham. So if you're still in Genesis, just turn over to chapter 12. Verses 1 through 3. Now the Lord had said to Abram, "Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Okay, so again, more development on this idea of what's going to happen with the seed that comes from the woman. Chapter 15, verses 1 through 5. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward." But Abram said, "Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" Then Abram said, "Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir." Why is it a problem that Abram doesn't have children? Where's the Messiah going to come from? It's going to be born as a child. "And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir.' Then he brought him outside and said, 'Look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them.' And he said to him, 'So shall your descendants be.'" Chapter 17, verses 4 through 8. "As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. And I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you." There's now a royal aspect to this one who's going to come through the line of Abraham. "And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you and their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you." Okay, chapter 22, verses 15 through 18. So this is after the ram has been provided. "Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, 'By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies.'" Remember that idea of victory over the serpent that we had in 3:15? More development of that here. "In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." So Abraham returned to his young men, and they rose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham dwelt at Beersheba. Okay, so again, more development of this idea of the seed who would come of the line of Abraham. Genesis chapter 49. So you get this same promise, the same covenant carried out with Isaac and then Jacob as well. And then Jacob in chapter 49 of Genesis gives, what does he call it? He doesn't even say blessing. Verse 1, "Gather together and I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days." All right, so some of these words that he speaks are not all that encouraging. Reuben, for one. But notice what he says about Judah. So again, further development. He's going to come of a woman. He's going to come from the line of Noah. He's going to come from the line of Abraham. And now, going to come from the line of Judah. "Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your hands shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who shall rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes, And to him shall be the obedience of the people, binding his donkey to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk. So again, this one who comes from Judah. So part of this is looking to David, all right? So hear that in here also. But it's looking past David and through David and because of David further on to Jesus Christ. All the way here, back in the beginning with Jacob. But notice the power and the authority and the rule and the reign of this one who is to come. This language is over the top in his strength and his ability to conquer more so than even David. Okay. We get more developed in Moses. I'm going to run through Moses and David pretty quick. We're not going to spend a lot of time looking at different scriptures with that. And then I want to close out with Mary and Zacharias. Okay. Yeah, go ahead.
To Abraham, he promises that from him will kings will come.
Yeah.
It might be adding confusion. You know, we're waiting for one, and then he's promising kings, you know, plural.
Right. So, I'm sorry, go ahead.
Yeah, that's, it's, if I were Abraham, I'm confused. It should be waiting for one, not for many.
I don't
know.
Yeah. Well, Abraham doesn't have the scriptures yet, right? What he has is the information that's been passed down from Adam.
Well, we don't know what he has. I don't know what.
Well, Moses had to get it from somewhere. what we also see is that we do see other kings coming from Abraham. So, and Edom.
No, I'm thinking about Abraham.
You're thinking of just Abraham himself.
Well, way or one up the other, or
I think part of that is Abraham's doing what we saw in 1 Peter where we first started. This searching, this wondering, this questioning,
Yeah,
this trying to figure out. I think that's what the Old Testament saints are doing.
It's a mystery.
Yeah, yeah.
Something revealed but not.
And that's what Paul says in the New Covenant. The mystery is revealed.
Okay.
Yeah. So what we're doing here is not looking at what Abraham and Moses and David knew. What we're looking at is how the scriptures have developed the idea of the seed who is to come. All right. So as we go through, as we've come out of Adam and Eve, as we come through Abraham, Moses, and David, we're seeing this promise is not left in seed form. There's not just a constant quoting of Genesis 3:15. Noah doesn't come on the scene and go and read Genesis 3:15 and say, that's it. If you want to be saved, get in the ark. Abraham doesn't just quote 3:15. Moses doesn't. There's adding of information to this idea, this promise, as we go along. Yeah.
I think to close your point, in Galatians, when it says that Abraham and his seed, when the promise is made, he does not say, and seeds, as in many, but of one. So I guess in applying that to this, because obviously he's quoting the Old Testament.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think what Paul is doing is saying it's not just that there's going to be a bunch of Jews descended from Abraham. That what Paul's doing there is what I'm trying to do here. That it's more that there's a development of information about this one who is to come through the line of Abraham.
Yeah, before Christ, they would have looked to that, hey, there's only one. It was after the mystery was revealed.
Well, I think they would have had the concept of looking for one man, because that's what you get by the time you get to the New Testament.
Yeah. Among you, one.
Yeah. Yeah.
And then going back to Genesis 3.
Yep.
They're looking for one.
Yeah.
I don't think that any of them thought for a second that there would be many messiahs.
Right.
They were looking that, okay, so there's going to be a lineage of kings, earthly kings, and out of that lineage will come the one.
Yep.
Christ the Messiah.
Yep. Anything further than that? Okay. All right. So Moses, under the Mosaic covenant, we get further development, and we get this promise again. But what we find under the Mosaic covenant is a fulfillment of the promise of the land that was made to Abraham. So Joshua chapter 23 and verse 14, not any of the good word of the Lord has failed to come about. Okay, it's been accomplished. We get development in the Mosaic Covenant that's no longer just the family of Abraham. Now it's a nation. God has made Israel into a nation. There's a national aspect to the Mosaic Covenant. But what do we get in relation to this promise? The great prophet. The prophet who will come, who will be from among you, who will be a prophet to you, who will be like you. Remember chapter 18 in Deuteronomy, where we get this looking forward to this prophet who will come, who will be greater than Moses. That it's right next to the instruction that was given to priests and kings. So we're getting more information. We're developing who this one is going to look like, who he's going to be. And then what do we get in the Mosaic Covenant? Sacrifices. Sacrifices every single day. Every single day we're having sacrifices that are to be taking place. And so we have further development of this idea. What is he going to do? He's going to sacrifice himself for his people. David gives us the king. He's going to be the king on a throne and a government that's never going to end. All right, so let's turn to Luke. Luke chapter 1, verse 46. All right, so again, that song, Mary, did you know? Yes, Mary knew all that we just went over. She's looking forward to the Messiah, and that's why she's so astounded. It wasn't Eve. It wasn't Hannah. It wasn't any of the other women of the Old Testament. It's me. I get to be the one through whom comes the one who was promised so long ago. And Mary said, isn't this wonderful? My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name, and his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. They had this concept of the promise that was given that they were holding on to, that they were grasping by faith, that they were looking forward to this one who was to come. And Mary is astounded that she is the one who gets to bear this one. Then Zacharias, verse 68 and 67. Let's back up to 68 through 79. 67, then, for the sake of context. Now his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets who have been since the world began. That's how long they've been waiting. Throughout the Old Testament, the saints were justified through faith alone in the one who had come by grace alone. As he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And then he turns to look at his son And you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, with which the day spring from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. David and Abraham have been pointing to Christ, and John the Baptist is the dawning of the new covenant. And Christ comes, and it's full daylight. And now the mystery is revealed. The gospel is developed in all its glory, and it's proclaimed throughout the earth. Saints in the Old Testament were justified, even as we are today, in all respects. Okay, any questions as we wrap up here? All right. The new covenant then. So the old covenant lays the foundation. It's God preparing the world for Christ to come. It lays the foundation. The old covenant instructs, it teaches, not my own works. I'm to be looking for the works of another, righteousness of another. Not what I do, I'm looking for the Messiah to come. The old covenant then protects the promise. It protects the promise and the line of the Messiah who is to come. So the new covenant is not simply better and bigger. It's new. It's a new covenant. A perfect mediator, fully revealed in all his glory, bringing the forgiveness of sins and his own perfect righteousness to all who believe. The old covenant is the shadow. It's looking forward. Jesus Christ is the reality who comes to establish his new covenant. And we are brought into that new covenant by grace when we trust in Christ. So the new covenant is here now established, begins in Bethlehem when Christ is born, on his death on the cross, it's ratified, and when he returns, it's consummated. It's brought together and completed. Okay. So the new covenant is new. We have much reason for rejoicing, but we're not cut off from or separated from Old Testament believers. Okay, and then what do we do with this? God is faithful, and he does not change. He continues to save his people, just as he always had, through faith in Christ. So God justified his people before Christ came, by grace, through faith in Christ alone. If God has justified you, and he has made himself your father, he won't stop being your father. He was faithful for all those long years from the beginning, from the first prophets. He fulfilled his promise. He brought the promised one. He sent his own son. He won't stop being your father, and he won't fail in being your father. Even those of us who have had the privilege of growing up with good fathers, our fathers fail us, and one day they die. This Father will never fail us. God will never fail. He will never let us go. He will never stop being our Heavenly Father. This is the joy. This is the encouragement and the comfort of justification. This is the reality of what Christ has accomplished for us and what the Spirit applies to us. And this is why we look forward to adoption. And this is why we engage in the work of sanctification. This is why we exercise saving faith. This is why we do good works. This is why we worship. All these things that come in the rest of our confession. Okay, let's pray. Our gracious and heavenly Father, what a wondrous thing that you would so carefully and perfectly prepare for the coming of your Son, whom you sent to die for us, to shed his blood that we might have life in him, to take our iniquity upon himself that we might have his perfect righteousness. Lord God, we ask that you would grant by your Holy Spirit good and careful thinking, meditation on this wondrous truth. Father, we ask your blessing on the preaching of your word this day. Bring us with humble hearts to hear your word, to hear more of our Savior, to rejoice and delight in him, to live as he has called us to live in this life, to look forward to the world to come. In his name we pray. Amen.